Please just sit down and turn to the passage. It's Psalm 36. Psalm 36. So Psalm 36, for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome back. I hope you had a good afternoon. And which is definitely a session. We thank God that you've been caffeine as well, don't we? Just to make sure you really are awake, though, would you turn to your neighbour and say something that we've been thinking about our God that has struck you, that's encouraged you, or that's challenged you? Just turn to your neighbour. There'll be conversations to continue perhaps over supper tonight or at another point in time. But let me just pray for some of those things that we've been thinking about now. Let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you've been showing us about who you are, about your nature. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us energy now to think more on you, that you'd show us more of yourself. And with what we can, you help us to grasp who you are, as well as what you've done for us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been thinking about how our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perfect. God is self-existent. He's holy, everywhere, everywhen, all-knowing, and sovereign. We've been thinking about how he is infinite and bigger than our minds. And so how can little old me and you truly know God? We have finite and limited, not to mention fallen and sinful, capacities. How is it possible that we can grasp the infinite? And certainly some religions and philosophies would say if God is infinite, then he is unknowable. We have to kind of collapse into kind of agnosticism. Now, whilst it's true that we can never have exhaustive knowledge of God, we can have true knowledge nonetheless, and more than enough that we might be in relationship with God. And that's because God is the perfect communicator. We might be limited, but he is not. And he's given us his word by his spirit, as well as his spirit at work in us, in order that we might know him. And it's worth thinking a little bit more about how God uses the words of the scriptures to communicate to us. Sometimes very simply, he just tells us kind of plain truth. He says, you know, sometimes it says, he is X, he's whatever. At other times, scripture testifies to kind of things that God has done and then gives us the kind of interpretation of them so that we might understand something of him that way. But at other times, the Bible uses word pictures, uses metaphors. So scripture might talk about God having a hand or having an arm, even though we've said God doesn't have a body. And this has caused confusion for some people, particularly through church history. There's been a group of people who actually say, well, no, because scripture says God has a hand, God must have a body. So how do we understand that kind of picture language? Well, we're going to go back to our friend John Calvin, one of the great reformers. This is what he says about that. As nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont in a measure to lisp in speaking to us. Thus, such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. Some of God's language to us in the Bible is like you or I using baby talk with an infant. God condescends in the good sense of the word. He comes down to our capabilities and our capacities. God speaks in such a way because he wants us to know him. He wants us to be in a restored relationship with him through his son. The entire basis of the gospel is that he might be glorified in bringing sons and daughters home through Jesus. And so he communicates about himself to us in a way that is understandable even to our capacities. And yet, as we've begun to explore God's nature together, thinking about God's infinity can be scary. Because what if in the future we find out that God is not what we thought he was? Because we can't fully grasp him with our minds, what if there's some part of God that actually is kept hidden and we don't know? What if when Jesus comes back and brings in a whole new creation and we're living with God in eternity, but we find out it's not what we thought it was going to be? You know, like kind of a dating profile online that you see versus the first date with someone. They can be very different. It was not long after Katrina and I got married, and I've got permission to share this, by the way. It was not long after Katrina and I got married that I discovered Katrina is a loud breather at night. She doesn't snore, but she's a loud breather. And so if she's facing me in bed, I will genuinely be kind of kept awake, and not in a I don't want to miss a thing Aerosmith kind of sense. Or alternatively, you could say, Katrina discovered that I'm a really wimpy and light sleeper. Well, that's something very, very minor, isn't it? And of course, there are all sorts of other things that we've discovered about each other that are much bigger that I won't share now. But what if God has some very big skeletons in his infinite closet? Well, the Bible's answer to that is that God is always faithful to his revealed character. There are no hidden skeletons. What he reveals to us in creation, and particularly by revelation, corresponds with his true nature. We can't know God exhaustively, but we can know God truly. What you see is what you get with God. We can trust that by faith, what we know of him now is exactly what we'll discover more and more and more of in eternity, when we see him face to face. There is infinite depth to God, but he is totally consistent. And so this afternoon, we're going to explore two closely linked ideas that relate to this. First one, here's our God is. God is simple. God is simple. Now, this is something you won't actually find in any of those three books that I've recommended, which means, you know, it's worth coming on the weekend just for this point. Now, saying God is simple, I know it sounds quite funny. What it means is that every part of God's character and nature is essential to him. It means that he can't lose or gain bits over time. And this makes sense, given what we've seen of God already, that he's the uncreated creator, that he's eternal, that he is, I am who I am. He's complete in himself. So let's think about some of God's attributes. Here's one of the most famous sayings of God is in the Bible, 1 John 4:16, God is love. But here's the thing, what does it mean when it says God is love? And in fact, people who claim the name Christian will argue over just what it means. But thinking about this idea of God being simple means that God doesn't just have love. If God had love, it would mean he could kind of lose it, that sometimes he could be loving and sometimes he might not be, a bit like us. But no, saying God is simple means he is 100% love all the time. It's the same with other attributes. Let's think about holiness. We've already heard, haven't we? Holy, holy, holy. God is 100% holy always. He is holiness to the max. If God could lose some of his holiness, if he could move somewhere off the graph to a lower point, he would cease to be God. This is true of all of God's attributes. His love, his goodness, his power, his authority, his freedom, his majesty, and so on. To say God is simple means every aspect of his perfect character is essential to who he is. If he lost one part, then he'd no longer be God. And that's different to us. There are parts of me that are non-essential to who I am. You could cut off my arm, I mean, please don't. It would be really bad for me if I lost my arm, but I would still be me. I mean, I could even lose my love of rock climbing, my love of physics, and I think you'd still say that I am me. We can lose bits of us, we can change in our personality, in our character, and still fundamentally be us. But when we say God is simple, we mean that his attributes are permanent. You can't lose any bit of him without him ceasing to be God. Here's another verse to think about. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and yet forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. This is a wonderful high point in the Exodus story, where God announces his character to Moses. God already demonstrated this in saving his people out of Egypt through the plagues, the Red Sea, and the giving of Lord Sinai so that they might know him. But here in this declaration, this wonderful declaration of God's character, we might sense a tension. We have God's love and mercy on the one side, and God's justice and holiness on the other. Will God forgive sin? Or will God punish sin? Which is it going to be? And this is a tension we find all through the Bible until we reach the cross. Because it looked, I mean, the writer of the Hebrews reflects on this. It looked in the Old Testament like God was unjust because he was overlooking sin. When you sit down and think about it, animal sacrifice could never pay the price for human sin, says Hebrews. But then when we get to the cross, God's love and justice are fully displayed. God's mercy is extended to sinners, and yet his holiness is vindicated as sin is punished, as it justly must be. Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 3, and to summarize what he says, through Jesus, God justly justifies the unjust. At the cross, God's love and mercy, his justice and holiness are fully displayed and fully vindicated. Saying God is simple means all of his attributes are essential and that all of them perfectly combine together in him. Scripture consistently reveals that God's love is a holy love, that his holiness is a merciful holiness, that his mercy is a just mercy, that his justice is a loving justice. It means God is not like the Grafton Centre. Bet you know thought God was like the Grafton Centre anyway. I hear I'm telling you another remap, is that right? Well, the Grafton Centre in part is a complex of shops. Some move in, some move out. Some chains compete against each other, vying for business. They share the same complex, but they act independently and can compete against each other. Whereas God's attributes are perfectly united in him. They don't compete. And it's wrong to set them against each other. But very sadly, that's what some people do. Particularly today in our culture, what some people do is set God's love over and against his other attributes. They say because God is love, he won't or can't judge people for their sin. This leads to what we call universalism, the idea that everyone must be saved. Let me give you one example of someone who teaches like this, a former kind of Anglican minister. He's commenting on Jesus' words in John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is what someone who claims the name of Christian and is supposed to be a Christian teacher says. I do not believe that no one comes to the Father except through me. It is a dangerous phrase that legitimizes Christian prejudice and judgment. Revisionist teaching, rooted in the wisdom of John's Gospel and Paul's teaching, leads me to define God succinctly as unconditional, infinite, intimate love. You see what's going on there? It is so desperately dishonoring to God. Yes, God is love. God is infinite, intimate love. But you can't in the same breath deny God's holiness, his justice, his sovereignty. If you allow kind of God's love to eat up everything else, you're creating an idol in your own image. You're reshaping God around a sentimental idea of love rather than listening to God's definition of love. He's the uncreated creator and source of all things. He's the one who gives us love. He's the one who defines love. He's the one who is love. And he tells us in his word, his love is a holy, merciful, just love. God's love is a love that cares for every wrong done to and by his image bearers. His love means he won't let evil continue unpunished. So if God is simple, his attributes aren't ranked. There's no pecking order. You can't say this one is more fundamental to that one. They are equal, united, and essential. And what I really love about the Psalms, and here particularly quoting from Psalm 36, is that the psalmist doesn't feel any tension between God's attributes. Here's Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6 again. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep. The psalmist has no problem putting God's love and faithfulness side by side with his righteousness and his justice. Because that's how God has revealed himself. God is all of these simultaneously in perfect harmony. There's no competition. There's no contradictions. But one word of caution with this idea of God being simple. Not everything we read about God is necessarily an attribute. This is what I mean. Let's take, for example, God's anger or God's wrath. The Bible never says God is anger in the same way that it says God is love. Instead, what we need to understand about God's anger is that it's an outworking of his attributes. It's an outworking of his holiness, his justice, his love, as it meets sin and rebellion. Now, unlike my anger, that's so easily inconsistent, unjust, and ill-tempered, God's anger is 100% righteous, 100% holy, 100% just. God is rightly angry at the awful things that happen in his worlds, including in our hearts. His anger is because of his character. It is not his character to be angry. Before the fall of humanity, there was no display of anger in God's character because there was no sin, there was no evil. In eternity past, when the Father, Son, and Spirit were together in eternal bliss, there is no sin, no evil, and therefore certainly there is no anger in eternity past. So we can say God is eternally loving, but it would be wrong to say God is eternally angry. Because God is simple, he simply has to keep his promises. He is always going to be faithful to his character. He cannot deny himself. He is and was and always will be who he is in perfect love, holiness, righteousness, and power. And so what he promises to us now, he certainly will fulfill. We can build our lives on God's promises because of who he is. And since God is simple, here's our second heading, he must also be unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Two verses. First of all, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And also James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, not coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When I say God is unchangeable, this is something that's easily misunderstood today. And as a result, it's a little bit contested. I'm going to share with you the classic position, which I think is the most biblical. So when we say God does not change, we might think of a rock. Rocks don't change, except, you know, if you want to be pedantic with me, weathering and geological processes. But generally, in our experience, rocks don't change very much, do they? And anyway, in the Bible, it might already be springing through your mind that God calls himself our rock. He is a solid, safe, secure place. We sing songs referring to Jesus as our cornerstone. We build our lives on him. So a rock is a good biblical metaphor. But when I say God doesn't change, I don't mean like that rock doesn't change. That rock doesn't do anything. It just sits there. It's inert. It's unfeeling. And people worry when we say God is unchangeable that he is feelingless, like a rock, or like Mr. Spock from Star Trek. or a Cyberman from Doctor Who. But when the great theologians of the past say that God is unchangeable, they don't mean at all like a rock. They mean God is unchanging like a light ray, traveling through space at 300,000 kilometers a second, the speed limit of the universe. There's nothing faster than light. And light always travels at that speed in free space, and nothing can change that speed no matter what. Or God's unchangeableness is more like a speeding Japanese bullet train. A few pebbles on the track are not going to, it's got so much momentum, a few pebbles on the track are not going to stop it or slow it down in any way. Or God is unchanging like a never-ending natural spring. I did a little bit of research, and Wakulla Spring, if I said that right, in Florida, is probably the largest spring in the world. On a quiet day, it pumps out 5 million bathtubs of water in one day. Well, similarly, God's goodness, love, mercy, justice, and power are constantly overflowing out of his character towards his creation. God never stops pouring out of who he is towards us. And that's what we mean when we say God is unchangeable. Let's unpack the idea a little bit more. The kind of base level for God's unchangeableness is the idea that there's nothing outside of God that can cause a change within him. That's a pretty uncontroversial thought amongst Orthodox theologians. Our fathers, forefathers might have said something like, God is the unmoved mover of all. But that phrase in itself, which is certainly very true, I think is a little bit unhelpful. It takes us back to the rock kind of picture, doesn't it? But because of God's infinite power and wisdom, nothing that's outside of him can bring about a change within him. So next level, kind of building on that, it also means that God cannot suffer. I can't hurt God like 6-year-old me could hurt my dad, you know, as a child kicking him in the shin. Or as a teenager, when maybe I was hurt his wallet. I was carrying a bass amp up the stairs, as you do, and I slipped and put a hole in the wall. That was quite costly. Or as a teenager, when I hurt him emotionally, I say something ungrateful or something cutting. Well, you and I can't hurt our Heavenly Father. We can't hurt God. Neither can the devil, nor all his forces, nor anything in creation. We see this all over the Bible, but particularly we see this in the book of Revelation. Those kind of cycles in Revelation, we get different pictures at the end, different kind of versions of the kind of last battle. Satan gathers all of his forces, preparing for a titanic struggle against God and his people. Is God horrifically wounded, but then wins the day in the end? Well, that's how it would be in a superhero film, isn't it? That's how it would be if God was a superhero, a bigger version of us. But no, read Revelation. There's a massive anti-climax. God wins with absolute ease. Well, that's necessary. That's necessary for God's precious promises to be true, like the promise in Romans 8, that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And since God promises an end to all suffering, we need it to be that God can't suffer. Because if he could, then suffering would be eternal. There would be suffering in eternity if God could suffer, and well, then God can't offer us an eternal future. God can't offer us a new creation where there'll be no more suffering if there is suffering inside himself. Now, at that point, you might have an objection. You might think, well, if God can't suffer, doesn't that limit his ability to empathize with us? Well, no, not one bit. Firstly, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He made us and our thought processes, and our experiences. He knows our suffering better than we do. And also, hold on for tomorrow, where I'll say a little bit more when we think about God becoming a man. So God is unchangeable. God can't suffer. Well, here's the kind of final level of God being unchanging. And it means that God has no passions. You'll remember that phrase from Article 1 that I shared this morning. What it's saying is God is not at the whim of his emotions like we are. But remember, look at the rock. God is not unfeeling like a rock. That's not how God is unchanging. We do get lots of emotional language in the Bible, don't we? And to use Calvin's phrase, that is God listening to us. To use human language, God's feelings, theologians like to use the word affections, God's feelings or affections do not change. Now the payoff of this is so, so wonderful. What it means is that God cannot love you any less. His love, his joy, his blessedness are 100% to the max all the time. Undiminishing, unfading, unchanging. God's affections are unchanging, like a constantly flowing spring pouring out towards us, not unfeeling like a rock. Remember, God is the highest point of the graph. He's the Ben Nevis of all things. If he loved us any less, then he would cease to be God. It means there's no unrealized potential in God. He is 100% himself, fully, all the time. There is no part of God's character or nature that is kind of hidden or unrealized or kind of saved for the future. God is 100% himself all the time. Well, I hope you're beginning to like this idea. But we might ask, if God's affections are constantly at the max, if he's unchanging, well, then how do people experience him differently? Because certainly we see that all over Scripture, don't we? We see God responding differently to different people in different circumstances. That's a really good question. Well, the answer is the differences are in us. Imagine that you came up with me to Blackpool, and we went out for a ride on some bikes in a constant, unchanging wind. Having a lovely cycle down the front. I'm zipping along on my bike. I'm really, really loving it. But you're puffing and panting, you're struggling and straining and really hating it. Well, the difference isn't in the winds, but that I'm cycling with the winds and you're cycling against it. The wind is constant and unchanging, but our experience of it is very different. And so our experience of God's unchanging character fundamentally is determined by whether we are in Christ or whether we're against Christ. We know God does love his enemies. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But how we will experience God when Christ returns depends entirely on whether we've laid down our arms or whether we're still at war with him. God is unchanging. And that means salvation for his people. It means he will never fail to deliver on his promises because it's literally impossible for him. God has to be faithful to his character because that's who he is and he never changes. So I'm going to finish with this. Since God is unchanging, what he asks of us as his people never changes as well. He's never going to move the goalposts for us. And that means obeying him is always worth it. However we change, however society changes, however the world changes, loving and paying God is always a good idea. Seeking his kingdom first, before our careers, before family, before comfort, is always worth it. And so as we continue to reflect on what God is like, how are you being prompted to obey? When we count the cost to follow Jesus and obey him as Lord, we can bank on his promises. Every spiritual blessing is guaranteed to us if we love and trust him. It means repentance is always worth it. Sometimes in this life, in certain situations, you only get so many chances before you blow it. You know, that's it. Now I've really gone too far. I've totally messed up this relationship or this situation or this job or whatever it is. But not with our amazing God. He is never going to tire of forgiving you in Christ. His patience is never going to run out. You're not going to tire him out. You're not going to exhaust him with your sin. If you're in Christ, his love is 100% the max towards you all the time, in spite of your sin, because it is 100% covered by the blood of Christ. So don't listen to that devilish thought. Maybe I've blown it this time. Maybe my besetting sin is just too much for God to forgive again. No. If you continue to return to him, humble, contrite, he's like the father of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. He will never turn us away. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.